The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Our message this morning is entitled, "Who is My Neighbor?" Who is my neighbor? And will primarily come as we arrive at the scripture that we hope to spend the most time in today from the book of Luke chapter 10. So if you have a bookmark or a ribbon in your Bible, you might want to go ahead and turn there. The concept of having a neighbor and the fact that we all have a neighbor and our interactions with those that are called our neighbor is a common theme throughout all of the Bible. Interestingly enough, as I was studying this past week, the word neighbor occurs some 144 times in our English Bibles, 144 times. Now, this is a curious number for me, and we don't want to engage in numerology or secret codes in the Bible. But if you know anything about the numbers that are found commonly in the Word of God, you know that the word, or the number rather, 12 is the biblical number for completeness. And of course, if you take the number 144 and you find the square root of that number, you know the square root of the number 144 is the number 12. And so 12 times 12 is 144. Now, I don't believe it's a stretch to read anything into that number, because if you read the book of Revelation, you know that the symbolic number depicting all of the family of God is 144,000, which is 12,000 times, and so on and so forth. You have 12 tribes and 12,000 from each tribe, symbolizing the complete family of God that's washed by the blood of Christ. And that, again, is what number? 144,000. Well, the word neighbor occurs some 144 times in Scripture, and you could look at that as the number of completeness times the number of completeness. That's how many times the word neighbor occurs. Now, this is conjecture, and I admit that to you as we go into that, and it's perhaps speculation, but I believe it would be good conjecture to say that God is expressing to you in His Word that using the number of completeness times the number of completeness, that every single human being that you come across in this world is your neighbor. Everyone is your neighbor. Now, that's important for us as we begin looking at this study together today, because culturally in our nation today, maybe at times we don't view everyone as our neighbor. And as we begin to define the word neighbor today and to identify who our neighbor is, we'll see that in the first century and often all through the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, the Israelites or the Jews, didn't always interpret or understand that word neighbor to have reference to everyone in general, but only those who were like them, those who were a part of their nation, other Israelites, other Jews. And so if perhaps that number 144 means anything, it means to us that everyone is our neighbor. As we begin to lay the groundwork for this together today, I want to look briefly at the book of Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments. Now, if you look up the word neighbor again, it occurs 144 times in our English Bibles. So this is a word that you find in many places. It's a word that you find often in the Word of God, but I believe in the Ten Commandments we can find examples of our responsibilities towards our neighbor. And in fact, if you were to fast forward to the end of today's message, you'll see that in the New Testament, you can summarize all of the laws of God that pertain to our fellow man as loving your neighbor as yourself. In fact, all of the laws of God, and I use the word laws plural, throughout the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation, every law that God has ever given can be summarized in two commands. You'll love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. When you read in the Ten Commandments, the first few commandments that pertain to having no images, remembering the Lord, remembering the Sabbath day and keeping it holy, not taking the Lord's name in vain, having no gods before Him, those commandments all fall under the umbrella of loving God. In other words, we want to love God, and in loving God, we'll have no other gods before Him. In loving God, we'll honor His holy day, we'll honor it and keep it holy. In loving God, we won't create graven images, whether purportedly images of God Himself or images of other false deities. You can read Isaiah chapters 46 through about 50, and over in Isaiah, in those chapters, you have where God, through the prophet Isaiah, would rebuke the nation of Israel for going into the woods and cutting down a tree and carving that piece of wood into an idol and adorning it with gold or silver and setting it up as a god to worship it. And what that is the worship of graven images, which is expressly condemned in the Word of God. That's why here in our church and in churches of like faith, you don't find the imagery, and I use the word imagery in the way the Bible would, an image to God or angels or deceased saints or the Lord Jesus in His physical form when the Word took up flesh. We don't have paintings of Jesus here because we don't know what He looked like, but even if we did, it would be an image. It would be an image of something divine, and the Bible expressly forbids human beings to make or from making images of that which is divine. That's a second commandment violation, if you will. And so we don't do that. We don't do any of those things, for one, because God said to, but all of those laws fall under the umbrella of loving God. But these other last five commandments all have to do with loving our fellow man, or as the Bible would define our fellow man, our neighbor. Loving our neighbor. And that phrase, the word neighbor, is explicitly used in the latter two of these commandments. But let's begin looking at them. Verse 12 of Exodus chapter 20. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And so, whether you're young or old, you have a father and you have a mother, and the Word of God calls upon you to honor them. Now, there's a lot of clarifications and a lot of preaching that could be done about how we honor our father and our mother. If you're married, you left father and mother to cleave to your spouse. And so you no longer answer to them the way that you did before you were married. And parents and children alike need to understand that. Because a lot of problems in the world happen because parents don't understand that when little Johnny gets married, little Johnny doesn't live with mom and dad anymore. Little Johnny doesn't have to obey mom and dad the way little Johnny did. And there's a lot of preaching that could be said, a lot of things that could be said about that. But we still are to honor them. We live in a way that honors them. We respect them. We love them. And we care for them, our moms and dads, in their old age, the way they cared for us when we were young. It's often said, once a man, twice a child. We know that in our old age, if our health declines, our quality of life and our dependence upon others parallels that of when we were very young. We can no longer feed ourselves. We can no longer clothe ourselves. We can no longer provide for ourselves financially. And the structure that God gave in the world to take care of the elderly is the next generation and the generation after that. And we even see this pattern in 1 Timothy chapter 5 as Paul gives the groundwork, the rules for caring for a widow. It's, if you didn't understand this or know this, it's the church's responsibility to care for the widows in the church. If they be more than 60 years old, Paul would say, if they have no sons or nephews, which in 1611, a nephew meant any descendant beyond a son or a daughter. So nephews would be grandchildren or great-grandchildren. If they have washed the saints' feet, if they have done all of these things, the church is to take them under its financial care and to provide for them the way that they would provide for anyone, for the ministry or anything else. But in that framework for caring for the widows, you have, if they have not what? If they have no sons, if they have no nephews. Why? Because it's the church's responsibility, the responsibility of sons and grandsons and great-grandchildren to care for those that are elderly. This is God's system. Now, in our country today, I'm very thankful for Social Security. Amen. And I'm thankful for Medicare, And I'm thankful for retirement plans, and I'm thankful for life insurance. Those are all wonderful things, and they take that burden off the church. But before there was ever any of those things, God put that burden on the children. And secondarily, God put that burden on the church. But this is a matter of loving our neighbor as ourselves. Young folks, your parents are your neighbor. Older folks, middle-aged folks, your parents are your neighbor. Everyone is your neighbor. Thou shalt not kill. It's needless to say, if you love your neighbor, you don't kill your neighbor. That's a very simple command. Thou shalt not kill. It doesn't mean that the death penalty is immoral or wrong. In the next chapter, Exodus 21, there are things that if they are done, they are punishable by death. Jesus words that in his ministry, thou shalt do no murder. For an individual to take the life of another person outside of the authority of the government, it is murder. I have no right to take another person's life, even if it's in revenge. I have the right to self-defense, but I don't have the right to take the life of another human being. Now, God has granted unto the government, the powers that be, the power of the sword to be a revenger of wrath upon evildoers. And so the government has the power, the jurisdiction, to round up criminals and to punish them any way that it sees fit and to repel invading militaries, enemies. Today is Veterans Day, a day that we remember in our country those who have fought in wars. We have 2 days a year that commemorate our soldiers. Veterans Day is for the veterans that live, and Memorial Day is to remember those who died, who gave their lives in war, and today is Veterans Day. Well, it's a fine thing, and it's a God-ordained thing for the government to employ people to execute wrath upon evildoers, and that's well within her jurisdiction. But as an individual, I lack the authority to take another person's life. You all are made in the image of God. Every human being bears the image of God, even though we have marred and corrupted it through sin. We are image bearers of God, and human beings are worthy of dignity and respect, if for no other reason than that they are image bearers of God. We should view everyone in this world as someone who is worthy of respect and dignity because they bear the image of God. They are our neighbor. Rich, poor, white, black, male, female, righteous or wicked, from one human to another, we are to view them as people who deserve dignity. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, fornication is forbidden in the Word of God, but this word adultery there has reference to intimacy that breaks the marriage covenant, intimacy outside of the marriage covenant. To commit adultery, you understand, is for a person who is married to be with a person other than their spouse, or for you to be with someone's spouse that you are not married to. That is the definition of adultery. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to commit adultery. If you love your wife, you're not going to commit adultery. If you love your husband, you're not going to commit adultery. See how all of these fall under the umbrella of loving your neighbor. Thou shalt not steal. Now, needless to say, if I love you, I'm not going to steal things that belong to you. I'm not going to steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. That means to lie. You're not going to lie about your neighbor. You're not going to say, I saw him do this, when you really didn't see him do that. But this is against thy whom? Who are we not going to bear false witness against? Our neighbor. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant. That's a indentured bond servant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, his beast of burden, his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. You don't covet something that belongs to someone else because you love them. So this is interesting. It's even immoral for me to look at something that you own, that you earned, and say, I want that, I deserve that, he shouldn't have that, it should belong to me. The Word of God condemns that. We shouldn't even covet that which belongs to our neighbor, whether his house or his wife or his manservant, his beast of burden. You could put that beast of burden in today's time, his ox or his ass. You could say that that is his tractor or his truck. Because he rode on one and he used the other to plow, you don't covet his tractor, you don't covet his car, you don't covet the things that your neighbor owns. The New Testament presents the concept that we are to be content in whatever state we find ourselves in. If you're coveting the things that belong to someone else, then you're not content. Now, does that mean that you can't desire something and go out and buy it? Well, no, obviously not. Obviously, we have needs and we have plans and there are things that we can go. But if you notice, every one of these desires that you're forbidden to covet already belong to someone. It doesn't say if there's a woman who is available and you're a man who is single that you can't desire to win her over and to take her as your wife. How many people would never get married if that were the case? You know, I'm going to tell you that when I saw Sister Rachel for the first time, I said, I like her, and I'm going to try to win her over. And so being a teenage boy in ninth grade, the first thing I did was insult her. And the first thing she said to me was to respond with the attitude that she had to my insult. A friend of mine was messing with her, and I said, hey, Jamie, leave that little girl alone. And she stomped her foot, and she kicked her hips out, and she said, I am not a little girl. Thus commenced the first words between Ben and Rachel. But when I saw her, I liked her. And so as a teenage boy, to impress her, I went to insult her, because that's what you do when you're a teenage boy. Young girls, if you see boys picking on you a lot and they're not related to you, you know, brothers do that to the sister anyway, but if some boy at school is picking on you, young girls, understand they're doing that because they're trying to get your attention. Anyway, it's fine for you to look at it as a single man, a single girl, and say, you know, I like her, and I want to try to win her over. But this is talking about desiring to be with someone or desiring something that someone already owns. You might refer to this as the New Testament inordinate affection. It's an affection that is contrary to the ordinances of God's Word. We're commanded not to covet that which belongs to our neighbor. Now, we see that in the Ten Commandments, all of the commandments that deal with our fellow man are from the perspective of or fall under the umbrella of loving our neighbor, loving our neighbor. Now, you would think that defining the term neighbor, you would think that this is something that is self-explanatory, that everyone would understand when they read it. But that hasn't always been the case. Because of the national nature of many of the commandments that relate to neighbors in the Old Testament, first century Jews interpreted the concept of a neighbor as being a fellow Israelite. And so to the first century Jew, you had neighbors that they loved to honor and loved to serve, but then you have neighbors that were perhaps the undesirables, the neighbors that they don't really want, the neighbors that they don't really think that they have to honor the moral law of God in their relationship, their behavior towards. They would look at people that were non-Israelites, especially people such as Samaritans, and they would look down their nose on them. They would think that they're better than them. A couple of examples of this, and again, this is because of the national nature of the Old Testament commandments. In the book of Mark chapter 7, there was a Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus desiring that her daughter would be healed, and Jesus responds to her, and he's not doing this as a matter of racial prejudice. He's doing this as a test of her faith. This woman comes to Jesus, and she says, heal my daughter, and Jesus says it is not meet or appropriate, this is verse 27 of Mark 7, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. It is not appropriate, it is not meet to take the master's bread and cast it unto the dogs. The word dog was a racial slur that the Israelites, the Jews of the first century, used to describe people like you and me. And so if you were a Gentile, which a Gentile is a non-Jew, In the Old Testament, you have the people and you have the nations. You have the people, the Jews, and you have the heathen. You have the people and you have the Gentiles. And heathen, nations, Gentiles, all of those words were used to describe anyone who's not a Jew. The nation of Israel became very prejudiced in their interaction with non-Jews. And by the time Jesus is engaging in his ministry, the Gentiles were viewed by the Jews of that day as being dogs. And so Jesus says, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. This woman is a Gentile. She was Greek, Syrophoenician by nation, and she wanted a devil cast out of her daughter. Now, Jesus says this to test her faith. He's not racist. In Christ, there's neither bond nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, but one and all in Christ. There's no rank in Christ. There's no favorite children in Christ. God doesn't look at Jews. Now, you listen to me because this is very important in today's time. God doesn't look at Jews and say, I love those Jews more than I love Gentiles for whom Christ died. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians that Christ has torn down the middle wall of partition between us being his audience, the church at Ephesus, which was a Gentile church, and himself, a Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. The middle wall of partition, you see, was the wall separating the outer court and the inner court at the temple. In that day, there was an inscription on the gate that if you were not a Jew and you passed through into the inner court, it was even punishable by death. You were not allowed there. You see, there was a separation as far as how close people could go to God in the Holy of Holies between the Gentile and the Jew. The Jews could go one wall past what the Gentiles could go. And Paul says that Christ has torn down the middle wall of partition. If anyone ever comes to you and says, we as Christians United for Israel know that Jews are more important to God than we are, you look them square in the face and say, you do not know what you're talking about. Because the Word of God says that in Christ, there's neither bond nor free, Jew nor Greek, but we are all the same in Christ. He doesn't have favorite children. I'm going to go a step further. God has more for a Christ-loving Gentile than he does a Christ-hating Israelite. God has more for a Christ-loving Gentile than he does a Christ-hating Israelite. You know, there were Jews in the first century in John chapter 8, and Jesus looked them square in the face and said, you are of your father the devil. You think those people were beloved of God? No, not at all. They were of their father the devil. Jesus looks at you with fondness, and those particular people, he does not. In Matthew 23, when he called them a generation of vipers, do you think Jesus has love for that generation of vipers? No, they're like Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. They are recipients of divine hatred. And yet they are of the nation of Israel. A lot more I could say about that, but we won't for the sake of time. This woman says, yea, Lord, but don't the children eat? Don't the dogs eat of the crumbs from the children's table? If any of you ever have children and there's food on the table they don't like and you have an indoor dog, you know what happens in that circumstance, right? All of a sudden the food gets hidden and then the dog gets a free meal, and so you can always tell homes where this happens because the dog sits there wagging his tail all anxiously as the supper is served because he knows he's going to get something thrown over to him. Some of you are smiling because you know that you do that. I can see it on your faces. This woman says, if I am a dog, can't I eat the crumb from the children's table? And Jesus says, what great faith I have seen in you. Your daughter is made whole. And she was cleansed of that, healed of that demonic possession. And again, that was a test of faith. But that reveals to us the way that the Jews of the first century looked at Gentiles. They looked at them as being less than a neighbor, looked at them as being dogs. In John chapter 4, we looked at this passage recently as Jesus interacts with the woman of Samaria. As he begins speaking to her, she's confused and admits to him that the Jews have no interaction with the Samaritans, and yet here you are speaking to me. And in fact, the words that she used were, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." How is it that you, being a Jew, ask of me, a Samaritan? The Jews would not speak to Samaritans. Just to refresh your memory in brief, we spoke on this, I guess, about 3 weeks ago, but the Jews of Jesus' day viewed the Samaritans as defiled because the northern kingdom, as the nation of Israel split into northern and southern, the southern kingdom being Judah and a portion of Benjamin that retained the priesthood and the temple and the worship of God, the northern kingdom built a counterfeit place to worship and intermingled among the Gentiles of that area and to the Jews of the southern kingdom that polluted their bloodline and it polluted their religion. So they viewed them as ethnically impure. They viewed them as religiously impure. And so they had a very strong prejudice against them. They did not consider them to be their neighbors. And so this woman says, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh of me to give you something to drink, when the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans?" There was a strong racial prejudice. Now, it's true that sometimes the word neighbor had reference to just another Israelite. One example of this is in the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. God tells them, if the lamb is too great for your family to ingest, then invite your neighbors. And by neighbor, he certainly did not have reference to the nation of Egypt. And they didn't have reference to the ites of the land, as it were. But when he said, if it's too much for you, bring in your neighbor, he had reference to neighbors among the house of Israel. However, in the book of Exodus chapter 3, we see where the word neighbor was actually used to describe Egyptian women. And there's a strong point that we want to make with this. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 3. As God is speaking to Moses from the bush that burned but was not consumed, God tells them what to do. He tells them, "I am that I am. Tell them, I am hath sent me unto you." Beginning in verse 19, "I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and will smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go." And we know through the narrative of Exodus that this happened after a series of plagues, the last of those being Passover. "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians." In other words, the Egyptian people will look favorably and kindly and generously on the nation of Israel. This is a biblical principle. If your ways please God, and many times their ways did not please God, but if a man's ways please God, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty." You need provision for your journey. "But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor." The word borrow there means to ask. It's not like they're borrowing something they don't intend to give back. That would be theft. But they're literally asking. "You're to ask of your neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And you shall put them on your sons and upon your daughters, and you shall spoil the Egyptian." Every woman shall borrow of her what? Neighbor. So this means that when the Israelites are in Egypt, they have Egyptian blank. Egyptian what? Fill in the blank. Neighbors. The Egyptians were also the neighbors of the children of Israel. So this means that the concept of someone being your neighbor crosses both ethnic, national, and religious boundaries. So this means that someone who is perhaps of the same nationality but a different ethnicity or racial background, those people are your neighbor, just as much as the Egyptians and the Israelites were neighbors. Of course, the Egyptians and the Israelites were of different nationalities. One is the nation of Israel, the other is the nation of Egypt. And so they're the same, they're neighbors, even though they're different nationalities. This would mean that someone from Canada is your neighbor. Someone from Mexico is your neighbor. Someone from South Africa is your neighbor. Someone from Kenya is your neighbor. Someone from China is your neighbor. Someone from Iran is your neighbor. And I could go down listing one nation after another, but whether they're Caucasian or African or Latino, or whether they're American or Japanese or Brazilian, all men are neighbors to you. If the Egyptians were neighbors to Israel and they had enslaved them and abused them, then certainly we should say that every other type of man in the world is our what? Is our neighbor. Everyone is our neighbor. It crosses every socioeconomic status. Now, we hinted at this earlier. Why are all of these people our neighbors, even though they may look different than we look? God, through Adam, the word Adam means red dirt, red clay. Adam was more than likely a red-colored, red-complexioned man. And from Adam, you have all of these different complexions, you have these different heights, you have these different widths, you have these different eye colors and hair colors as genetics begin to filter out and people migrate into place and they reproduce in a more restricted gene pool. And so you have freckled redheaded people and you have dark-skinned people and you have black-haired people and brown-eyed people and all these different types of people. But we all date back to one man. And the reason that we're all neighbors is, one, because we all descend from him. But the reason that this affects the way that we deal with them is because, again, we are made in the image of God. We all bear the image of God, whether African or Asian or Caucasian. We all bear the image of God, and this should affect the way that we deal with people and interact with people. Now, I love to read through history and see that in the early United States, the Baptist ministry, by and large, opposed the institution of slavery. Because if they didn't, that would be a stain on our people in this country. Because that was an atrocity. It was wrong. Why was it wrong? Because we are all made in the image of God. Slavery in the early United States was not as slavery was in the Bible times. In the Bible times, you became a slave because you went to war with another nation and you lost. And the alternative was death. Or other people, the majority of time, became slaves because they borrowed money from someone that they could not pay back. And because they could not pay it back, they became the servant of that person. They didn't have bankruptcy and they didn't have foreclosures and they didn't have debt forgiveness and a credit rating. You know, if we borrow money that we don't pay back today, it affects our credit rating. If they borrowed money that they couldn't pay back, they became slaves. This is why the borrower is servant unto the lender in the Proverbs. The word servant means slave. Solomon is discouraging you from becoming a debtor to another person because if something happens and you can't pay it back, the risk to reward ratio is too great. You could even become a slave if you don't pay the debt back. The borrower is servant to the lender. Slavery in the early United States was not because they had borrowed money. It's because people conquered their people. They went in, they stole them, they bought them, and they made them servants to other people. And it was an institution so great, you read the documents before the Civil War in Alabama, and I'm going to correct some false history here, because we live in Alabama and we have our own revisionist history about the Civil War. Go read the documents of every Alabama politician who wrote prior, and I've only done it for Alabama because that's where I'm from, but you read the documents by Alabama legislators and judges and politicians prior to the Civil War, and you'll see that their main objection was over slavery. They're going to ban our slaves. We will not stand for that. There were two things that I read. One, the fear of Republicans and Republicanism. And two, slavery. Now, I understand that it was a great part of their economics, but it was wrong. Well, you know, whoredom and drunkenness is a great part of Las Vegas economics. Does that make it right? No, it doesn't. The Baptists of that day were against it. Now, members owned slaves. Slaves were baptized when they confessed Christ like anyone else. Read our church minutes. If there was a slave who could preach, guess what our church, Flint River Primitive Baptist Church, would do? Ordain him to preach and send him off to preach. In fact, after the Civil War, there's a church not but 2 or 3 miles from here that bears the same name. After the Civil War, when the slaves were granted their freedom, they were given our blessing to constitute their own church, a new church, under the same name, and they met in the same building we met on an alternating weekend. And eventually, when they constituted, or rather, they built their own church on the property next door, that building still stands today. Our folks helped them move in and even sent ministerial staff when they were constituted. We supported them because even though that was the law of the land, we knew that it was not right. I take from the minutes. When I was out in North Carolina a few years ago, one of the things that I read about Sandy Creek Church, which is the oldest church in North Carolina, a great-grandparent church of our own church body, was that if they had a member that abused a slave, they would exclude that member. You abuse a slave, you're gone. They would not tolerate the abuse of another person. Why? Because in Christ there's neither bond nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. We're all one all in all. And there is that equal nature between all men. Now, I've got to move on. It took me a whole lot longer than I intended for it to take. Let's go to the book of Luke chapter 10 and begin looking at Jesus definitively answering that question, who is my neighbor? By the way, gospel preaching should be convicting, and I'm sure what we just said is convicting, especially as Southerners, because that's not what we've heard. That's not the story that's passed on to us. You know, people always say, well, the Civil War, that's over states' rights. States' rights to do what? To own slaves. They weren't complaining about states' rights to have a lottery. You know, it was states' rights to own slaves. Anyway, that was wrong. We've got to be, look, our allegiance is to the truth. To the truth. And whatever the truth is, if it condemns my party or your party or any other group, our convictions are towards the truth. I believe that Baptists ought to be speaking out equally against the atrocities of our days. I could say a lot about abortion as the great crime against humanity in our country today, but I will not. But we need not be silent on those moral issues, even because they're socially uncomfortable or popular or unpopular. We just have to simply speak the truth and speak it in love. There was a man that came to Jesus in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25 and asked Jesus a question. Now, I'm going to have to be very brief with this to get to the example that Jesus uses. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this sounds like the question that would be asked later in Luke's Gospel, Luke 18, by the rich young ruler. But this is a different account. This is a different occurrence, which tells us that this question on what do I need to do to get eternal life is a common question in the first century, as well as it is a common question in the 21st century. It is a question that people ask. How many times have you been asked that question in your life? What do I have to do to go to heaven? And depending on which religious organization you're a part of or you come into the preaching of, the story is different. Some people say you need to be baptized to go to heaven. Some people say you need to simply believe to go to heaven. Some people say you need to come to the altar and confess him at the altar call. Some people say you need to ask him into your heart to go to heaven. Some people say you need to take communion to go to heaven. Some people say you need to believe and repent to go to heaven. Oh, so many different doctrines on how a sinner is to go to heaven. So many different concepts are taught in today's time. And depending on the answer to that, the level of bondage upon the hearer is raised or lowered. Anything from easy believism, get your insurance policy for heaven, just say that you believe in Jesus once, go about your way, and you'll be there, like an insurance policy. Might as well check all boxes, you know, to those that teach that your faith, your baptism, your repentance, and your holding out faithful is necessary to be in heaven. Some people teach that you do all that you can in this life, and there's a period of suffering after this life where you're purged in purgatory from the things you couldn't make penance for. And then eventually Jesus will house you up in heaven. So send our church your money and we'll do what we can do to expedite that. You say, you're being absurd. I am absolutely not being absurd. I'm not misrepresenting anybody. Well, someone comes to Jesus and they ask Jesus the most important question that is ever to be asked among men in our minds. What do I do to inherit eternal life? Now, you all are versed in what the Bible says about salvation. So, you know, if there's one word that you could use to summarize how men are saved, it is a five-letter word. It begins with the letter G, and it is the word grace. Men are saved by grace. Grace is mutually exclusive as a concept with the concept of works. If it is by grace, it is no more of works, according to Romans chapter 11. If it's by works, it's no more grace. Less work is no more work. These are opposite concepts. They're mutually exclusive. So this man's question is flawed from the beginning. But you notice he says this tempting him. Now, by the way, when we read that he's a certain lawyer, this doesn't mean that he's an attorney. He's not an attorney at law. He's a scribe. He's a lawyer. What law? The law of Moses. He's a student of, a professor of, a teacher of the law. And he stands up and he says, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the question is also flawed because you don't do anything to get an inheritance. You're familiar with the concept of an inheritance. If I could do something to be the recipient of some other person's wealthy inheritance, don't you think I would do that and do that often? You know, Bill Gates, I love you so much. What do I have to do to be a part of your inheritance? How would that go? You know, the only thing that people ever do to become the beneficiary of a wealthy man's inheritance is a young pretty lady marries an old wealthy guy. It's the only time that happens. What do I do to inherit eternal life? You don't inherit eternal life. How do you inherit eternal life? Jesus died for you, and by the death of the testator, according to the book of Hebrews, you are a beneficiary of his will and testament, and that is deliverance from sin. And by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What was last week's message about? Federal headship, and how the second Adam acted on behalf of all of his children, and through that, they have salvation because of him. So this man's question is flawed from the beginning, and he's doing this to tempt Jesus. Well, Jesus replies, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And the man answers, thou shalt love the Lord God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. You can summarize those first commandments with that statement, love God. And so because of that, we honor him. We have no other gods before him. We make no graven images. We keep the Sabbath. We keep it holy, sanctified. And we understand today that Jesus is our Sabbath and that he fulfilled that Saturday Sabbath. But we also understand that we are to worship him and keep this Lord's Day as a day that's holy. Jesus says, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Now, by the way, the last statement in verse 27, the man replies, and thy neighbor as thyself. And you can summarize all the law of God with those two. Love God and love your neighbor. Jesus says, you answered right. Do this and you'll live. Now, is Jesus saying, just keep the Ten Commandments and you can go to heaven? Read the Sermon on the Mount. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you committed adultery already with her in your heart. Is there anyone in this room that would dare to say they've never had a lustful thought about another person? So guess what that makes us all? Guilty. Guess what that makes salvation by works then? Impossible. He goes beyond that. Coveting, stealing, having hatred or anger towards a brother in our heart for no reason, which equates to murder in our heart. We're all guilty of that. We're all guilty of the law of God. Jesus asks these questions whenever he is asked that question. He responds in this kind to show the impossibility of salvation by works. In fact, as you might study later, the account of the rich young ruler in the book of Mark chapter 10, a rich young ruler comes and asks Jesus the same question. What good thing do I need to do that I might inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers immediately and says, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. This shows immediately that the concept of salvation through goodness of our own is an impossibility. There is none good but one, that is God. And so the question is answered right then. But then he says, you know the commandments. Telling them is not enough. Jesus wants them to understand how impossible this is. You know the commandments. Honor your father and your mother. Keep the Sabbath holy, etc. And the man says, well, I've done all of this from my youth. He says, well, one thing thou lackest, and it doesn't matter who you are, that's the case with all of us. One thing we lack, it's different for each of us. There's always something that convicts us because we're all sinners. Death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Go sell everything that you have. Take up your cross, follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. Heaven will be your treasure. You'll have joy in spiritual things. And the man went away sorrowful. He was grieved, for he had great possessions. Jesus says, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And again, this entire exchange is to show the impossibility of salvation by works. The disciples began, astonished, out of measure, to ask among themselves, well, who then can be saved? They ask themselves. Jesus says this, and Peter and James and John and all these men begin to look at one another and they say, well, I'm kind of scared now. Who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with men it is impossible. As impossible as fitting a camel through the eye of a needle. It was a first century idiom for impossibility, like raining cats and dogs or several other things, like the man that we'll read of in just a moment that was left half dead. It's an idiom, nigh unto death. It's a figure of speech. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for any of us to do anything to impact our eternal life or even for a wealthy man to enter into the kingdom. Who then can be saved? Jesus says, with men it is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible. So Jesus replies with these questions to convict the asker of the question, to convict them. Let's see what Jesus says. This man replies, willing to justify himself. There's one thing that human beings are good at, it's justifying themselves. And I don't mean in the courtroom of God, I mean in their own mind and before other people. And this word justify can mean to vindicate. So basically what he's doing is what a condemned criminal does when he stands before the jury and makes excuses for his atrocious behavior. He begins to make excuses. He begins to say, well, what do you mean? Jesus says, you do this, love your neighbor, and you'll live. The man says, well, wait a minute. And who is my neighbor? Love your neighbor as yourself, and you'll live. Well, who's my neighbor then? You know, I love the other scribes and Pharisees. I love the who's who in Jerusalem. I love to brush elbows and, you know, lockstep with these guys and strike their hand and be seen with them. But are you telling me that I need to love that beggar over there? Or that Samaritan woman? Or that Syrophoenician? I should love that person as myself? Who exactly is my neighbor? It's the title of today's sermon, Who is My Neighbor? This man asked that. He has the audacity to challenge Jesus to justify himself. What do you mean? My neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Jesus begins to give a story. It's referred to as the parable of the Good Samaritan, but it's a story. It's an account that really occurred. Understand, Jesus doesn't have to make things up to get the point across. These aren't hypotheticals. Notice how many times the word certain occurs in this. Do you think it's a certain man that never really existed? He gives a real account of something that took place. Jesus answers this question. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, Jerusalem to Jericho is about 18 miles. It's about an 18-mile journey. And so, maybe it takes you a day, maybe it takes you a couple of days. It was a treacherous journey. It was 18 miles, but you lost about half a mile in elevation as you went down. It was barren. It went from, you know, dry wasteland to a completely barren desert. And it was a place that thieves would often resort to because it was abandoned and because it was a place where they could hide and attack people and steal what they had without authorities or any other person coming to the rescue. They would lie in wait and they would fall on people, innocent people. They would steal from them. They would beat them. They would take what they have earned. There went a man, a certain man from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, stripped him of his raiment, wounding him and departed, leaving him half dead. A figure of speech for nigh unto death. He was about to die. Verse 31, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, if a man's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, it doesn't explicitly refer to him as a Jew, but I believe that's the implication. So, here it is, a man leaving Jerusalem for whatever religious purpose he was there for is beaten on the side of the road, left for dead, and here comes a priest. Now, what do you expect the preacher to do? What do you expect the preacher to do? I expect the preacher to help him, don't you? He goes to the other side of the road so as not to get near him. Now, the word there is by chance, and I should clarify that this isn't chance to God, because there is no chance to God. What that means is just randomly, a priest passes by. Verse 32, likewise, a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him. He goes a step further than the priest. He looks at him. Should I get involved? You know that saying we have today, see something, say something. Should I get involved? Should I just leave it alone? Not my business. Not my circus. Not my monkeys. Should I just go on by? He looked at him, but he passed by on the other side. Levites and priests were stationed commonly in Jericho. More than likely, these men were returning to Jericho from Jerusalem after doing their ministerial work at the temple. That adds an entirely new level of insult to injury to this, doesn't it? They're not just, you know, by chance they pass by, meaning that there's no divine orchestration or they're not a part of any of these parties, but they would pass from Jerusalem to Jericho as a part of their priestly duty. It'd be like a preacher coming home from a preaching trip. Do you think they read portions of the law that pertain to loving their neighbor while they were there? And here they go walking by. I'm not getting involved. John Gill speculates that perhaps they were reluctant to touch the man because if a priest were to touch a dead body, it would render him ceremonially, religiously defiled. There are laws in the Old Testament about touching a dead body. If you did this, you had to be cleansed in a certain way, make an offering and sacrifice. In other words, it's just too difficult for me to have to deal with this. It's just far more convenient if I don't mess with it. Let me tell you, inconvenience is one of the greatest detractors to spirituality and our duty. There are times that God calls on us to be inconvenienced. How inconvenient do you think it was for Jesus to leave glory, to come down to this world and die for us when we were yet his enemies? In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you remember that from last week? How inconvenient do you believe that was? But here comes a certain Samaritan. As he journeyed, he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Remember what we've already said about Samaritans, because we're out of time and we don't have time to tarry on what they thought of a Samaritan. You remember what they thought of Samaritans. The man, when he came, he looked at him and he had compassion. The word compassion there comes from the root of that is passion, and the word passion means suffering. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus' passion was his suffering. Compassion, then, is to suffer with someone else. He had compassion on him. He was disturbed at the state of the beaten and robbed man. And he went to him. He bound up his wounds, poured oil and wine on his wounds. Oil served as an antibiotic. It would protect the wound. Wine served as an antiseptic because of the presence of alcohol in it. It would kill the bacteria on the wound. This is the best medicine that they had. Don't you know this man needed that oil and wine? He pours oil, he pours wine on the wound. Set him on his own beast. The man brought this man walking beside his beast. How inconvenient. Took him to an inn and took care of him. On the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence. Now a pence was about a day's income for your average laborer in that day. So this would be like you going to work tomorrow morning, Monday morning, and everything that you make tomorrow and Tuesday going to care for this stranger that you just met that was beaten, that was found half dead on the side of the road. Took out 2 pence on the morrow when he departed and gave them to the host at this inn and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. The man owed the Samaritan. The Samaritan, rather, owed the man nothing. He had no reason to do this. Why did he do this? Because of the kindness of his heart. Undoubtedly, this good Samaritan is a man in whom is the grace of God, the Spirit of God. I read in the book of Matthew 25, when Jesus comes back, he looks at his children and says, I was hungry, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was in prison, and you visited me. I was naked, and you clothed me. And they look at him and they say, when did we do this to you? And he said, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. There's more at play in the world than what we see with our physical eye. And when you do things like that, more is happening than you realize. You're loving on and caring for even the body of Christ. Which of these now thinkest thou was the neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? He said, he that showeth mercy on him. Jesus said, go and do thou likewise. The moral of the story is everyone is our neighbor. How stinging must that have been for Jesus to praise someone that they looked at as being inferior to them? And yet that was the man in Jesus' teaching that was praised. May we go and do likewise. Let's pray together. Father, help us to love you. And in loving you, Lord, help us love our neighbor. We know, Lord, that you have an innumerable host of children in this world out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. We know that it's wrong to kill them, and that's wrong to enslave them, and it's wrong to hurt them and abuse them. And Lord, even beyond that, every other human being in this world is an image bearer, as a descendant of Adam. Father, we pray that we would love our fellow man And we especially pray that we would love you by loving your children, and that we would do unto you as we do unto them. We pray, Father, that we would be inconvenienced for the sake of our love for Christ. And Father, as we pray this, we pray specifically now for open doors to help those who need help. We know, Lord, that the Bible says we shouldn't provide for those who are lazy. We know, Lord, the Bible says if a man won't work, he shouldn't eat. But Father, we know there are many people in this world who are just like that man, beaten and left half dead. We know there are people that are struggling. We know there are people that hard times have fallen upon them that they simply could not avoid. Lord, when that happens, help us to be your hands. Help us to be your feet. Help us to care for them and love them. Give us a heart to relieve the afflictions of those. And Father, may we repent in this country of any sort of racial prejudice. Help us to love all men as brothers and sisters. We pray all this, Lord, in the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name, amen.